following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, August 10th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name is Raymond. I'm one of the pastors here. Do me a favor, if you would, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. We're going to begin there, but then we'll actually jump over to chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 after that. While you're turning there and finding those places, let me ask you a question. If God were to give you the power to permanently solve one of the problems that we face as human beings, what would the rest of us never have to worry about again? If he gave you the power to permanently solve one of the problems that we all tend to face, what would we never have to worry about again? You could just fix it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the rest of what we want to talk about today. Father, we just ask for your help at this moment. We ask that you would help us to not only listen to your word this morning, but to really take it in, to trust you to shape the way that we think, the way that we speak, and the way that we live, so that we'll become more like your son, Jesus, and so that other people who have the chance to observe our lives will come to know him more, come to desire a relationship with him. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 1971. There's a woman by the name of Helen Hadsell. In 1971, she released a book entitled The Woman Who Wins Every Contest She Enters. That just makes you want to pick that book up, right? And just read it. The Woman Who Wins Every Contest She Enters. And in that book, here's what she said. Quote, anything the mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Anything the mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. And then in 1996, I was in college, and there was a movie that came out that year called Space Jam, starring none other than Michael Jordan and Bugs Bunny. Now, I won't get into this very much, but Michael Jordan, I just want to establish, is the greatest basketball player to have ever played. We won't go down that road too far, but Michael Jordan and Bugs Bunny, and there was a song that was on the soundtrack of that movie, and the song went a little something like this. If I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. So here we have this book, and here we have this song, and so many other voices telling us that we can do whatever our minds can think up. There is no reality outside of our own thoughts that we can't make come true. There is no reality that we can't just achieve and bring to pass. But over and against those ideas of our limitless power and potential, We hear the voice of the Bible and of the preacher in Ecclesiastes this morning. And just so you're aware, I will at times refer to the preacher as Solomon. I'm on Team Solomon when it comes to who this mysterious preacher is. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, it actually says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and I've been king over Jerusalem. So there just aren't too many people that fit that description for me. So I could be wrong, according to the greatest intellects that I've read on all these commentaries. I could be wrong, but that's okay. I'm still going to take my shot here and say it's Solomon. Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through 15 tells us what is crooked cannot be made straight. And then Solomon develops that idea a little bit further as we get into chapter 7. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. The Bible is about to say something that you think, for a moment, you're going to think you read this incorrectly. So there is your trigger warning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I'll say that again. Consider the work of God. So we're talking about something God has done. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What on earth could that possibly mean? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In fact, before we're finished, I hope to answer three questions. Number one, what does the preacher here mean when he says that God has made something crooked? Secondly, how does God want us to respond to the reality that we'll discover as we go through this passage? And thirdly, how does God practically empower us to live in the way that he is calling us to live, to respond in the way that he is calling us to respond? So let's start with that first one. What does the Bible mean here when it talks about God having made something crooked? Well, we're going to begin with what we know for sure. We know, first of all, what this does not and cannot mean. This does not mean that God has somehow done something sinful or evil. It is outside of God's nature. It is completely contrary to his nature. It is an inherent impossibility for God to do anything crooked in that sense, evil or sinful. That's something we know to be true of God in his nature, and it's confirmed by what we read here in his word. For instance, Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30. As for this God, his way is perfect. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. So perfect is God. And this is from the NIV, and some of you will have to forgive me for that. But from the NIV, it says of God, your eyes are too pure to even look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And in Job chapter 8, verse 3, the Bible says there, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the obvious answer to that is, everybody? No. And in fact, in case we were going to miss that obvious answer, Job chapter 34, verse 12 tells us, as for truth, as it concerns a truth, this God will not do anything wrong. The Almighty, verse 12, will not pervert justice. And one of the most helpful things in this part of Job, in Job chapter 8 and here in Job chapter 34, where you see that word pervert, does God pervert justice or pervert what is right? That word pervert is the exact same Hebrew word that we translate crooked in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So no, the God that we know, no, he never and will never do anything that is contrary to actual justice or righteousness. So having put that to bed, we're left with the same question. What does it mean? What is meant here by God having made something crooked? This is where reading the Bible in its context becomes helpful, right? So if you're confused by something you read in a particular verse, one of the most helpful things you'll ever do is go up a little bit and down a little bit and just kind of read around what you're looking at and see if God doesn't give you some help and answer your questions as you do that. So we're actually going to go from verse 13 down through verse 14 as well and see what God has to say in order to help us. So back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. So verse 13, consider the work of God. And now he's going to tell us in verse 14, there's that word consider again, consider. And he's going to describe a particular work of God, something God has done that he wants us to really think about. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. Do you see that? Some people go through life with the idea that God only brings across our path pleasant moments. We have a concept of what it means for God to be good, and we take that concept that we've come up with, and we say, well, then that means that this is what will always happen. And the Bible tells us here that, yes, God does give days of prosperity. God has made that day. But it also says God has made the day of adversity as well. Now, to the untrained soul, to people like us who often have a skewed perspective of things because we are sinful, we tend to think that this is something that needs to be straightened out. A perfectly good, perfectly wise, and perfectly loving God would order things in such a way that he only sends days of prosperity in our direction. And anything contrary to that must be a thought that is untrue and that needs to be straightened out. And in our ignorance of God and his perfect ways and his perfect wisdom and his perfect plan, we can even find ourselves thinking that we or God has done something wrong when we encounter very normal days of adversity. But the Bible is clear here. I want you to think, when a day of adversity appears, consider for a moment, consider that that has passed through God's hand before it came to your life. And there's a reason God wants us to think this way. We'll get into why, but there's a reason God wants us to think this way. So when we speak about God having made something crooked in the Ecclesiastes chapter 7 sense, we're not again talking about God doing something unjust, wrong, or sinful. But if you picture a road, picture a highway, so to speak, picture you're going down I-64 since we're in Richmond, and you're on one of those stretches where it's so straight for so long you can see way ahead. And then picture you're on one of those stretches where there's a twist or a bend in the road and you can't really see that far ahead of you. Look at verse 14 at the end here. God has made the day of adversity just as much as the day of prosperity, and then he tells us why God has done that. He says, God has done this so that man might not find out anything that will be after him. Or in the words of the New International Version, so that man might not be able to discover everything about his future. By God's design and in his perfect wisdom, the road that we will travel in this life is not a straight and uninterrupted path of nothing but prosperity and ease and comfort. There are some twists, or if you will, some crookedness in the road. It bends, it curves. And God has designed life in such a way that we can't always see clearly 20, 30 years down the road. In fact, this theme that keeps coming up in Ecclesiastes about vanity and meaningless, that idea of hevel, a breath, that's what we hear about in the Bible, that our life itself is but a vapor or a breath. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It prevents boasting. It prevents arrogance. It prevents us from being able to see everything ahead of us. And so we're left in a place where we must learn to trust the God who designed this world and designed our lives. And there will never be an effective substitute for trusting God for what will come through that door that we call the future. So God has made things crooked in that sense, only in that sense, that there is a mix that he has ordained, a mix of prosperity and adversity. There are elements in our life, elements that are both adversarial and unpredictable. And that's the world and the reality that we are given by God. Now, how does God call us to respond to that reality? How does he call us to respond? He gives us some help right here in the passage again. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, let's say you're on this side of the reality that God has given us. In the day of prosperity, what does he say to do? Be joyful. Here's the first way we ought to respond to the reality that God has given us. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And there's a reason God has to say that to us as his people. Because it is quite often true that we will not give ourselves permission to be joyful in a moment or a day of prosperity. And one of the reasons we fail to give ourselves permission to do that is because we know that at the very same time, what we would count and experience as a day of prosperity is at the very same time a day of adversity for someone else. And it's right for us to be considerate of that. There is everything right with being considerate when it comes to where somebody else is and the fact that this may be a day of extreme adversity for them. And we don't want to behave in front of such people in a way that would seem like gloating or that would seem like we're completely uncaring or unfeeling. At the same time, God has to tell us it is right to be joyful. It is right to be joyful in those moments of prosperity. That is a faithful and God-honoring response to the day of prosperity he has assigned for you. And so we can do what Romans chapter 12 says, I think in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we can do those at the same time. Right? And there's some good that God's doing in each one of us, regardless of which side of that fence we're on at any given moment. There is not a week that goes by. I think this is true. There's not a week that goes by in this church. I mean, and this church is not even 500 people big. There's not, actually, I'm thinking about the kids back there. We may be over 500. There's not a week that goes by that we are not speaking with someone in this church who has an incredible reason for rejoicing and another person who has an incredible, just heartbreaking reason for sorrow. That's the reality of our collective experience every single week. If we never gave ourselves permission to rejoice simply because someone else among us is going through a hard time, we would literally never rejoice. And so we're going to have to trust God to help us honor him in both of these ways, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, and knowing that most likely every single one of us will find ourselves on both of those sides of the fence at different moments. And we're going to need each other to encourage one another and to get through those moments. Can you say amen? The first way he calls us to respond is to rejoice in that day of prosperity. And then when the day of adversity comes, he calls us to respond in another way. Look at that again. He says, in the day of adversity, consider. Pause. Think for a moment. Our most immediate reaction to the day or the moment of prosperity, I'll just tell on myself here, if you're like me, probably got some witnesses here somewhere, but if you're like me, your first response is typically to complain. If that doesn't work, you'll spiral out of control in anxiety. And if none of those seems to get the job done, well, you'll pick a scapegoat and blame somebody for everything going wrong in your life. But there is another way that we can respond. a more faithful way, one that gives evidence that we believe a good God has allowed this time to pass through his hand into our lives so that he might ultimately do some spiritual good for us, that we might grow to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so we can respond by considering this time of hardship, not necessarily the particular thing or the particular person that we might see as the face of our adversity, but that the time, the day in which it has confronted us has been ordained by God and has passed through his hand into our lives that we might grow spiritually. I am still waiting for that testimony. I've never heard a testimony like this before. 28 years now of walking with the Lord. I've never said this myself, and I've never heard it from any other believer. I've never heard a Christian say, "Do you know when I grew the most spiritually? It's when everything was going my way." Never have I heard that testimony. If I were to ask all of us here, just by a show of hands, how many of you want to grow spiritually and become more like Jesus Christ? Every Christian in this room would put up his or her hand. But if I were to say, form a line, who wants to actually go through the things that will bring that result about? May we be at the back of that line or not in the line at all. Consider, trust that even these times or days of adversity have passed through God's hand and he has allowed them to come our way that we might become more like Jesus Christ. I don't know the specific thing that all of you are walking through right now. It could range from anything as trivial as some of the things that make me respond with complaining. Or on the other end of that, it can be very tragic and traumatic. You have a good God who loves you and who is with you in this moment. If you belong to him, you can trust what he is doing in you even through this moment. We know, Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And so we can look even at these days of adversity and say, even this has passed through God's hand first, and I can trust what he wants to accomplish in my life as I look to him in this difficult time. Rejoice in the day of prosperity. Consider that the time of adversity also has come first through God's hand into our lives. And then we can even be joyful in the day of adversity. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 talks about this. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when these trials come, when these days of adversity come. Why? Verse 3, for you know something. You've considered. You've grown in maturity in your thinking. You've been taught by the Lord's Spirit. You know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that in this difficult season, God is accomplishing something in you, spiritual maturity. You are becoming more steadfast in your faith. The things that have unfortunately knocked some off of their feet and even caused them perhaps to walk away and endanger themselves, to walk away from the Lord, those things do not trip you up anymore. You are steadfast in the faith because of God forging your faith through difficult times. And the testing of your faith in these times and seasons produces this steadfastness. And God says, don't try to escape that too quickly. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How does God want us to respond to the reality that life is not simply an easy and straight path of uninterrupted prosperity, success as we would count it, He wants us to be joyful in those days of prosperity, but also to consider his goodness even in the days of adversity, and then to be joyful in those days of adversity as well. Now, what helps us? How does God practically empower us to live that way, to respond that way? I'm going to give you two examples here in the Bible, two people who suffered greatly that we can learn from this morning. One named Naomi, so over in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, Naomi, and Job, all right, in the book of Job. Two people who suffered immensely, to the point where both of them had to bury their own children. Now, initially, they respond to their tragedy in different ways. I'm not trying to make a villain out of Naomi, but I want you to hear that there is a difference in the way that Naomi responds initially and the way that Job responds initially. Job had his issues down the road as well, right? But I want you to hear the difference. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Naomi had been in Moab, lost her children. They were suffering through a famine, and they heard there was food back home in Bethlehem. And so she took her daughter-in-law, Ruth, with her. And they come back, and some people recognized her from a distance and said, "I think that's Naomi." Now, the name Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi was hearing people, "Hey, Naomi," and they're greeting her. And she says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, or right before that, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. And she goes to explain here in verse 21. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And now look at Job. Interestingly enough, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, you know how Job has suffered. And Job tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground, he worships God. And then in verse 21 it says, "And Job said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Did you catch the difference? Listen to Naomi again. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." When Naomi begins to recount her experience, the Lord only enters the picture as one who takes away. "I was doing great. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty." He takes away. Job acknowledged that same reality of the Lord taking away, but listen to where Job started. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. I came into this world with nothing. If I had any good thing for any amount of time, it was because of what he says next, the Lord gave." When Job recounts his experience in response to his immense suffering, God enters the picture, first of all, as a giver of good things, the giver of life. Life itself was a gift that Job did not feel entitled to. God chose to give him the gift of life. God chose to give him prosperity. God chose to give him his family. And then one day, tragically, as Job describes it, just as the Lord gave, the Lord has also taken away. And his response was, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why was Job able to respond by blessing God and worshiping? Why was he able to do that? What empowered Job to do that, and what will empower us to respond that way to our own adversity and tragedy? It is seeing God first and foremost as a giver. The giver of every good thing that has ever passed through our lives. For however long or however short he has allowed those blessings to be among us. This is much easier to say than it is to live through. I need only look at the faces in the crowd. I know your stories. Some of you. Some of you have walked through tragedy we would not wish upon anybody. And yet I will tell you something. As one who has had the privilege of walking through those things with some of you, I can tell you how much it has strengthened and encouraged me and so many of us to see your faith pass through that trial, remain intact, and then be used to encourage other people. You are a trophy of God's grace. What God is doing and has done through you to strengthen others because of what he has allowed you to pass through is something that with the right perspective, we probably should wear with a badge as a badge of honor. This is the kind of thing that causes God to look at his enemies, to look at Satan and say, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You gave him your best shot and look at him. I won't name names, but I see some faces in the crowd. It would not shock me to learn one day that God has had a similar conversation with Satan about some of you. Look, you gave her your best shot. And there she is with all the other saints at Redemption Hill. Hands lifted, heart surrendered. Confessing your goodness. Or if it's God speaking, it's confessing my goodness. Satan, you have been defeated. And the way my child has passed through this trial is one of the greatest pieces of evidence. You are defeated. You will continue to be defeated. And Jesus will continue to have the victory. Ladies and gentlemen, it is critical that we allow ourselves to mature beyond the unfortunate yet all too common thinking that we can simply create reality out of thin air. That we can look at some reality God has firmly fixed by his own will and authority and reverse it. That we can straighten out and fix everything we count to be God's mistakes. It is critical that we mature to the place where we realize the world that God has given us is the greatest possible world that could ever have been created because it was created by one who is infinitely and perfectly wise. There are many things in this world that are not what they should be. And God has appointed a day where he will fix all of those things. But we dare not look at God and say, God, you have made a mistake that I need to fix. I have some very specific examples in my mind that I will not mention. And not just because of the time. But you are sensible people, as Alistair Begg would say. The Lord's Spirit will guide you. He has not made a mistake with you that you need to fix. Now let me begin to close by going back to that question. The preacher in Ecclesiastes asks us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Do you realize there is an answer to that question? When we just look around at us, the correct answer to that is nobody. But what if we look at God? God is able to straighten out what he has made crooked. One day, All these bends and twists in the road, all of this adversity, all of this suffering, all of these tears, the Bible says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes in that day. Suffering will end. The pain will end. There'll be but a distant memory. There will be no more sin, no more death, nothing that causes sin. It will all be uprooted from God's world. And all that will be left is what the Bible calls the home of righteousness. God, the elect angels, and all those who have been redeemed and privileged to be there with God for all eternity, it will all, at the appointed time, be made straight. And God is able to not only straighten what he has made crooked, but what we have made crooked in his world as well. And he does it in the most remarkable way. Very rarely will you ever hear me say something like this about anything written in the Bible. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, look at it. Look at it really quickly. The Bible makes a statement there. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do you realize that for a brief moment in history, in the incarnation, when Jesus came into this world, there was about a 33-year stretch where that verse was actually not true? It's true once again. But God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to do what it would take to ultimately straighten everything in this world that was crooked. Not simply in the benign sense that we talk about on God's part in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, but everything that our sin has made crooked as well. And Jesus went to the cross and he laid down his perfect life. And when he did that, he was actually paying the price for our sins. He was taking the punishment we deserve, and as he laid his life down on that cross, he was offering to God payment for the sinful lives that we have chosen to live. And God raised him up on the third day, and Jesus is alive today in heaven, and he will return to really and finally make everything straight. And the good news for us today, the good news for us is that not only is God able to straighten things out to the point where he forgives our sins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but he is also able to use us from that point. He is able to use us despite what we have been, despite how crooked we can call ourselves when we look at the past, despite how at times in the present we might look at ourselves and say, I still feel crooked at times. God's love and God's power is so able to straighten things out that you might be listening to me and saying, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know how crooked I am. You don't know my story. Well, let me tell you something. You may not know my friend Demetrius White. Some of you do, but some of you don't. But let me tell you what he often tells us. In fact, he would do it this way, and he would say, don't look at yourself. Behold your God. And he would say, you think you're crooked? You think that God can't use you because of your self-assessment? And he would remind me, he'd say, Ray, God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, he will begin to make it everything it was intended to be. It won't be instantaneous. Your forgiveness will be instantaneous. The progress, well, it will take time. But that's exactly what you need to do this morning. Don't lose another day of your life separated from Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your past has been, bring it to him. He'll put his blood on that thing, forgive all your sins, and make you God's child. You'll be welcomed into God's eternal family. You can do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we trust that you've said enough, and we ask by your Spirit that you would help us to rejoice in the days of prosperity, to consider your goodness in the days of adversity, to rejoice when trials of various kinds come upon us. And Father, we ask more than anything that you would cause us to come to Jesus Christ, either in celebration for the forgiveness we have received in the past, or with humility to ask for that forgiveness for the very first time. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would take this word into our hearts and cause us to humble ourselves before you to receive your good gift. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.